Thank you for your goodness and your kindness that has once again been shown to us this very day. With enough well-being that we had the impetus to be here this evening for the purpose of worship. We are grateful for all of the many blessings that you give to us each and every day, and certainly greatest of all, the salvation that is heralded by this time of holiday and saying Merry Christmas to one another. Lord God, as we approach your word at this time, we pray that we might have ears to hear what it is that you have to say to each of us this evening, and we pray that you would strike chords within our hearts tonight. It is a delight to be assembled as your house on a special evening such as this, and we are grateful to be able to look into your word and hear you speak. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I've been kind of halfway following the culture wars as being examined by certain newscasters on Fox News. Of course, the culture wars concern the progressivism that dominates our culture today, the jettisoning of the past and only looking at today for the norms that we have, over against the traditionalists that would look backwards in time and say, no, the country was founded on foundations that shouldn't be jettisoned. Certainly part of that is a Judeo-Christian ethic. And of late, many of those newscasters have been following this debate that's been going on regarding this particular holiday as far as what it is actually called. Is it a holiday or is it Christmas? Do we wish people a nice holiday or do we wish them a Merry Christmas? Part of this came to the forefront with a little girl in a public school who was given an assignment along with the rest of the class to bring in stories about this particular time of the season. And she went home and found something that was very particular to her family. She brought into class and read before the class her grandfather's written prayer that was written during a Christmas Eve while he was fighting in World War II. He mentioned God as his benefactor. And the school district heard about this. They said the paper about her grandfather was a violation of church and state. It made the news. Bill O'Reilly of Fox News has been taking up the cause for Christmas. He is, by his own words, a self-described heathen, and yet also a critic of the church for surrendering the religious significance to the secularists. As I listened to this going on, I was kind of taking offense to some of the rhetoric I was hearing as a minister of the gospel. I can only speak for myself and other pastors who are trying to maintain orthodoxy in an unorthodox time that I am more concerned with practical atheism than I am with atheism itself. The vast majority of the public that comprises North America would say that they believe in God, and most would say that they're Christians. And yet that belief really does not touch their life, has no bearing on how they live. They may not name themselves as atheists, and they might take up the stand for Christmas against the secularists, but in all practicality, they live each day as if he doesn't exist. So as we approach this Christmas time, let's talk a little bit about the holiday, just by way of introduction. There are some common misconceptions here regarding the pagan influence on the day in which we are heralding today. First of all, there is no evidence for the date actually being December 25th, but December is indeed a major part of the year for pagan rituals and festivals. Origins go way back in regards to December. For example, in Rome, the Romans worshipped Saturn, the god of agriculture. The festive time included hanging evergreens on houses and giving gifts to one another, usually idols made of clay and marble. In the Northland countries, people worshipped Odin and Thor, were known for revelries, orgies, and special drinks of the season that ended in drunkenness. Persia worshipped Mithra during this time, the god of life, and anxiously looking towards spring. In England, the Druid priests worshipped and included sacred mistletoe in their times of praise. And of course, later on in Germany, Christians brought decorated trees into their homes. Supposedly, that might even date back to Luther himself, who one day was walking along, losing himself in thought, and writing a hymn, and happened to notice the twinkling of the stars in the skylight, and is credited with having brought in candles and placed on that first tree. In Holland, a bearded bishop of Asia Minor is believed to have returned on December 6th. Dutch children would place wooden shoes out in the open because it is said that he loved stealth giving by putting coins into the shoes. One story tells of him helping three unmarried daughters whose father feared for them after he would die. And by sneaking down a chimney and putting gold coins in their stockings, which were drying over the fireplace. In view of all this, if we're going to celebrate this holiday, and I think we should, let's look to a rich, rich early hymn for the theological underpinnings of what it is that we're celebrating. It's not wrong, I think, for the Christian church to overtake pagan rituals and become its own holiday in acknowledging God in some way, shape, or form in what we have in Christmas. But I'm more concerned about the theological framework that gives us reason for what it is that we're celebrating. And why not look to a hymn? The hymns that we sing within this congregation are packed with good theology. And here we come to this first Christian or first Christmas carol. We have it in Luke chapter 2. You heard it earlier this evening, beginning at verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And of course, the carol is verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's take a moment and look at this passage together briefly this evening. You see here an angel that appears. And of course, I think with all of the angelic ideas that we have around this season, it's kind of like, oh, well, we have another angel that appears. It's almost a ho-hum happening. We've heard it so many times, and we see it on television and other forms of media. But I want to suggest to you this evening that there is absolutely nothing ho-hum about this appearance. It's an extraordinary being. An angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger. The Hebrew meaning is very similar. They are not deceased human beings. Angels are not a race descended from a common ancestor. Human beings are often referred to as the sons of men, but angels are never called sons of angels. Several angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. During the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, one angel destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in Assyria. An angel moved the stone at Christ's grave. Consequently, the psalmist says in 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Note verse 9 of the text. The shepherds were filled with fear. There's nothing ho-hum about this occurrence. The appearance of this being struck terror in them. A mighty messenger had been sent from God. It is the gospel according to this angel. And this carol that is going to come forth is one of note. A carol is a song of praise. It's probably from the Latin, meaning a choral song. Verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news with great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The phrasing here is of note. Good news. The Greek here is euangelizo. It became the title of Luke's book, the gospel. It's the good news. It's the gospel. We're going to be exchanging gifts shortly, if you haven't received them already. And often on those gifts, we have a little card that's on there that says, "To and from." It's to Don from Deidre, or vice versa. In this case, unto you is born. The angel placed a verbal tag on the manger, to the shepherds from God. He presents to them this gift. Ordinarily, a baby is born to a family, and in this case, the child was for the shepherds and all who receive him by faith. There's nothing here about Mary and Joseph. It's unto you this gift has been given. Verse 11, "For today in the city of David there's been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look carefully at the words that are chosen here. He is a Savior. That is, a Savior is a deliverer. He's one who rescues you from certain death and destruction. As I understand that Jesus came to save us from three things. He saved us from the power of sin, that driving force within each one of us that tends to want to go its own direction in the face of that which was His holy. A power that is only broken by the Holy Spirit and the work that Jesus did on the cross. Secondly, He died to deliver us from the power of Satan. Scripture notes that we were held captive by him to do his will. Apart from the work of Christ, that captivity would continue. But surely most importantly, Jesus came as a Savior to deliver us from the certain wrath of God, the righteous indignation of a holy God that day after day is marginalized, even in a culture such as this, when you have secularists whose secular-mindedness want to defend the Christmas holiday and at the same time go out and live their lives any way they wish. The Bible talks about storing up wrath for the day of wrath. There is a time when the books will be opened. And the Scripture makes clear that apart from someone having Christ as Savior of their life, they're exposed to that certain wrath. He saved us from sin. He saved us from Satan. And He saved us from God's wrath. But Luke wasn't done. He said He was not only Savior, but He was Christ. Christ means Messiah. The Savior who God had promised to send. Literally, the term means anointed one. He is as all kings that have been set aside with the anointing of the office. And He is finally Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of our lives. And is that not where the rubber meets the road? Is that not the thing that pushes us against the wall? That when we come to terms with the fact of what God has purposed in the world is that we would recognize Him as the sovereign, one true Lord over our lives? And that apart from a yielded heart and kneeling within Him oneself to offer a praise and thanksgiving for salvation by acknowledging Him as Lord and God, apart from that, we want to be the captain of our own soul. And God is fine as long as He's on the bookshelf and reserve some other time when I'm having a difficult moment in my life. But when it comes to my time, when it comes to my own talent and my own treasure, and the things that I prize most importantly, the unbeliever says, I will continue to serve these things as I see fit. Jesus Christ comes, according to Luke's gospel, as a Savior and as Christ and as Lord, and Luke records it as the message that is brought from these heavenly messengers. The kingdom of God is not a democracy, nor is it a republic. It is a benevolent monarchy. More than a dozen times, Luke already used the term Lord, but with reference to God. This is the first time that Lord and Christ are joined together. It is an unprecedented combination. Jesus is the Lord Christ. And there should be no doubt about it. And he continues in verses 13 and 14 that suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Here are the singers of the carol. The singers are a multitude of angelic beings. Can you imagine the scene of this? One angel would be terrifying, but the hosts lit up the heaven. These angels who saw the redemption plan unfold all the way from the Garden of Eden, when the promise was given in the condemnation that was brought down on Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. The promise of one coming at a date they did not know, at a time they could not fix, a name that they wouldn't know when, what to call him. But someone was coming. And these angels would be watching this plan evolve in an unprecedented way, watch it with their own angelic eyes. The plan of redemption. And now it culminates. Emmanuel, God with us. The God-man being manifest. Now we note here that this was not a hymn like we sang tonight that rose up from earth, but it was an anthem that came down from heaven. Do you think about that? It's not something that rose up that went past the rafters. The elders pray before each worship service. We pray that God take these songs, go past the building. May they ascend to heaven. This is something that came down from heaven to earth. And here are these lowly shepherds transfixed by this. From eternity past, these sinless creatures had worshipped him with perpetual praise. Now the second person of the Trinity was sent into the world who would be despised, rejected, put to death for the salvation of a lost race. One commentator put it this way, this was the most glorious demonstration that God ever made of his grace. Therefore, it was right for him to receive praise. Another one writes, now has come the highest degree of glory to God by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. He, by his life and death on the cross, will glorify God's attributes of justice, holiness, mercy, wisdom, as they will never be glorified, as they had never been glorified in the past. And these for a night, as a young boy, gathered with my mom and dad and my sister, and we were at one of my uncle's homes. We generally gathered on that side of the family. All the family is quite large for an evening dinner. But on that particular night, after the meal, everybody was fixed on the television set because it was the Ed Sullivan Show. And on that particular night, the ongoing invasion of England into the world was being portrayed on the screen of television as the Beatles first performed in North America. They were in a new venue. They had never sung outside of England. With these angels, were in a new venue. They were praising God now on earth as they had done in heaven. This carol of praise was spoken rather than sung. However, it was written in a poetic form that has often been set to music. It is commonly known by its first words in Latin, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. They were also singers in a new key. They were praising God for His grace to sinners. Glory to God in the highest. They now saw what they only partly understood from the past. And they knew God was right. One of the questions that pastors are often asked, and as difficult as it is, usually at a time of calamity in someone's life, which is always more difficult, is why did God allow this? It's a subcategory under the problem of evil. Why did God allow this to happen? Why this tragedy? Why this event? And the world is full of these things. And I think these angels could testify to the plan. Because they looked down and saw this unfold right before their own eyes. The making of man in God's image. He received the preeminent place. Here are angels, higher in power, seemingly higher in rank. No bounds by flesh and blood, a spirit being, and yet they did not receive the place of rank. They were not made in God's image. And all the while, gazing down at this image as it was set before them, one is life and one is death. And they made the choice for death. And the question is, was it right? Could not God have intervened and prevented this? But there is something greater about something that has been broken and then restored to a place of honor that was not known in the past before it had been broken. Angels do not know what it is like to have fallen. They don't understand experientially redemption. And even those who did fall and went with Satan, there was no plan of redemption for them. They don't understand it. But they looked down and they knew God was right. The coming of Christ was not only for the glory of God, but also for humanity. They declared glory to God, but also pronounced a benediction. Jesus did not simply come to bring glory to God. He also came to bring peace on earth. What a contrast to the Romans at the time. Remember, as the reading begins, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Once again, a reference to the Roman power of the time. The Romans were known as for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Romans often praised the emperor for bringing, quote, peace on earth, end quote. But this peace came at a dreadful cost. Nations were subjugated and plundered. Peoples enslaved. The poor oppressed. There were peace and prosperity for some, fear and poverty for others. For Caesar only gave peace as long as it was consistent with the interests of the empire and the myth of his own glory. Even those who had outward peace in Roman times did not have rest for their souls. Even the famous Stoic philosopher Epictetus, contemporary of Luke, observed that, quote, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. And I would add, nor could the emperor offer peace with God, which is the most necessary peace of all. This was peace for the whole person, First, peace with God. There can be no peace unless there is peace with God. Our sins make clear that God is our enemy and judgment is coming. But Jesus won the peace. This is what Paul's talking about to Colossae in chapter 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The angels are attesting to that at this moment. Secondly, once we have peace with God, we have peace with one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, as Christ is honored and given admission to human lives, to that extent a peace on earth which he came to bring becomes a glorious actuality. Insofar as people live outside of him, the earth remains in a state of disorder and strife without real peace. Is that not true? This peace is not for everyone, but for only the people whom God is pleased to bless. You'll note the phrasing here is often taken as a promise of universal salvation, peace on earth and goodwill to men. I've been doing some research on that, and it's interesting that the wording is very significant. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Luke 2, verse 14. Daryl Bach, a definitive writer on the Gospel of Luke, notes that with whom he is pleased is almost a technical phrase in the first century Judaism for God's elect, those whom God has poured out his favor. The peace of God comes according to his sovereign pleasure. And the shepherds are the perfect example of this. They did not choose God. God comes to them and reveals himself to them. They had to respond in faith, of course. But it was by sovereign grace of God that they heard the good news. Here they are on the backside of the fields, doing what they did at every moment of the day. And God breaks into their existence. For those of you that are gathered here tonight and know that you know that Christ is Lord of your life, has not God done that on your own? He broke into your existence. He invaded it. Maybe it was as an adult. Maybe it was as a child. The first Christmas carol helps to keep proper theology while celebrating what the seculars call simply a holiday. The good news not only directs us to remember our sin and forgiveness from Christian work, but also all glory returns to God. It's all about him. So as we bring this to a close, I share with you our own Pastor Jim's comments recently made to a group who were listening to a devotional when he ended by asking, "What is your reason for the season?" It's one thing to say Merry Christmas to someone. It's another thing for someone else to say, "Well, have a happy holiday." But the true meaning that's behind celebrating a day such as this, it is he's the one true sovereign Lord, Savior of my soul. And these angels give us in this first carol the theology that gives meaning to what it is that we celebrate. In many of your homes, you're going to read this Christmas story again. And when you do, you'll remember these angelic beings bringing down an anthem out of heaven to begin the preaching of the gospel in clarity. He is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. So as we come to this time of tradition and celebrating our Christmas together, we sing Silent Night and we light the lights. I can't do that without thinking about the darkness and the deadness in my soul that was there for many years. While a son being brought to church, I might add, regularly sitting through Christmas Eve services such as this, 11 o'clock at night, candlelight service, Pleasant Hills Church. But having a great deal of new meaning when Christ became Lord of my life. I couldn't wait to be at that service then. Everything had meaning. And when that time came to light those candles, I recognized it was Christ's light that had illuminated my soul. So when we sing tonight, remember the significance of this revelation to your own heart, the singing of these angels, the lighting up of the light in your own soul because of God's providential plan that was made promise all the way back to the garden. Let's sing and let's remember.